Book of Acts, chapter number 6, as we continue our series called The Unstoppable Church. Our text will be taken out of the back end of Acts 7, but we're going to just start and kind of recap for just a second in Acts chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, that his church would be an unstoppable church. The church of Jesus Christ is the local, visible, called out assembly of baptized believers who have covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission. We see this no more for evident, not only in Jesus' lifetime on the earth, but also carried out in the book of Acts. Because in Acts 1, we see the church being commissioned. Go ye, therefore, you shall be witnesses unto me. Remember that verse, Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Then you saw in Acts 2, the church being empowered. On the day of Pentecost, Peter pulls his text from Joel 2 and he preaches a gospel message and 3,000 people get saved. Acts 3, we go see them going to the temple so they could walk with God and read the scriptures. And in Acts 4, we see persecution. In Acts 5, the church has to exercise discipline with Ananias and Sapphira. And then in Acts 6, we see the unstoppable church on the verge of collapse in the fact that murmuring in the church has a way of separating the people from each other, from their pastor, and from the Lord's favor. And God gave Peter not only a spiritual way of handling it, also a practical way of handling it. And from that, we find these seven men were chosen to help out with the needs we found in Acts 6. Looking in Acts 6, we see in verse 1, and in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. We have widows, we have so many people getting saved, thousands of people are getting saved, and the apostles are working and they're trying to disciple, but some people were being neglected in their needs. And so when they brought the problem to the apostles, Peter said, listen, look you out seven men. Look at this here in verse number 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out seven men of honest report, that means excellent, impeccable character, full of the Holy Ghost, we know what that means, and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, in verse number 5, it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and it goes on to mention the others. And the result of them bringing on these team members, bringing on what we would refer to as the first deacons, these are lay people. These are not apostles. These are just regular, ordinary Christians like you and I. And they have given themselves to the Lord. So I'll help out however I can. How can I be a blessing? And in verse number 7, it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Why? Because the physical, practical needs were being met, as well as the spiritual and scriptural needs were being met. And that's how God's word went forward like wildfire, and people were still getting saved. But as we get into Acts 6, we look in verse number 9. Actually, look at verse 8. We have Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Stephen, an ordinary layman, a person who gave himself to the Lord, he had impeccable character, he's full of wisdom, means he knew the word of God, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. That means daily he'd submit himself to God and say, I'm yours, use me as you see fit. And God chose, because he was in that condition, God would use him. And I believe God could use any of us, any one of us, if we're filled with the Spirit, submitted to him every day, and we're in our Bible, and we have faith, full of faith and power. Now, in Acts 6 and verse 9, we find Stephen in the middle of a controversy here. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines. Now, we are in Jerusalem right now. This story is happening in Jerusalem. But because they'd been drug off as slaves under the Babylonian Empire, under the Persian Empire, under the Grecians, and now the Romans, when they would come back to the land, they would kind of line up based on their particular nationality, as well as specific thoughts. Like we'll have churches that are predominantly geared toward a specific people group. You know, folks feel comfortable because let's say they're doing services in Spanish. So a lot of your Spanish speakers will go to a church that speaks mostly Spanish. Or Napalese. You'll find the folks from Nepal. There's a church up on Franconi Road that they have a Napalese service. And it's kind of the same way. You've got people, Jews from different parts of the world, coming back and living in Jerusalem. And they're basically clumping up and having their own synagogue right there. And this one is the group from the Cyrenians, Libertines, Alexandrians, and Cilicia, which is where Saul of Tarsus was born and raised. This is where Saul was in the audience listening to Stephen explain how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is there talking to these men, and he is telling them, he's quoting them scripture. Look at verse number 9. And are disputing with Stephen, verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, the small s is not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about his attitude and the way he was conversing with them. And I've got to tell you, when you are talking to people about the Lord, you need to point them to the scripture just like Stephen was doing. They could not refute his wisdom. It's not because he was so smart. It's because he was quoting scripture. As you'll see, one of the greatest sermons ever recorded in the Bible is in Acts 7. Stephen's about to preach. He's about to throw down and give him a full sermon, a gospel sermon. But what you find him doing is going back to their Bible and talking to them about it. And see, whenever you're having a conversation, whether it's at work or at school or at home or in the neighborhood or across the back fence, point people to the Bible. That way they're not arguing with you, nor are they trying to argue or outwit you. They're dealing with what God said. So as we look here in verse number 10, it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, verse 15, from 11 to 15, basically, they're not going to take this. They're going to shut this guy up. So look at verse 11. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came unto him and caught him and brought him to the council. Now, this means they brought him down to the temple, to the Sadducees, the ruling political and religious party of that day. Okay? And they set up false witnesses. That means they got people to lie. They couldn't answer him. They couldn't refute what he was saying because he was quoting scripture to them. So they had to find some people who would stretch the truth. Look what it says. Because everything that they accuse him of, there's a grain of truth to it. And they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Did not Jesus say in Matthew 24, there will not be a stone left upon another? Did he not say that? He did, didn't he? And shall change the customs which Moses delivered. Didn't Jesus say there's no more sacrifice for sin? Because why? He made one sacrifice for sin forever and sat down on the right hand of the Father on high, as we'll see in a minute. So there's a grain of truth in what Stephen was saying. Verse 15. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. He wasn't giving them the stink eye. He was sitting there and he wasn't fearful because he knew whom he had believed and he was persuaded that he was able to keep that which was committed unto him against that day. He knew where his faith was. He knew he walked with God. He knew what the Bible said. And he wasn't cocky or smirk about it. He just sat there with a calm assurance. I'm ready to tell you what I know. I'm just here to tell you what I know. Then said the high priest, are these things so? Now he goes into one of the greatest messages. He starts by reviewing how that God worked in and through Abraham. And you get in verse 2 and you drop down all the way to verse number 8. He's talking about Abraham. Remember our father Abraham? You know, he didn't have the law. He didn't have the temple. He didn't have the tabernacle. He didn't have anything that you're saying I am impugning or, you know, or saying will be destroyed. He didn't have any of that. Remember that? And then in verse number 9, he talks about the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Israel, and how that Joseph was sold into slavery and they went down into Egypt. And in verse 17, we start with remember Moses and how that the time of the promise drew nigh that God swore to Abraham. This is verse 17. The people grew and multiplied. And he tells them the story. Remember how Moses was the answer to the promise God had given Abraham? They didn't have the temple. They didn't have the tabernacle. They didn't have the law yet. Yet Moses would spend 40 years on the backside of the desert being trained. And verse number 30, he was chosen to lead them. How God chose not only to lead his people through Abraham and then through Isaac and then through Jacob. I'm giving you basically the cliff notes to the sermon, okay? I just stay with me. All right, that's what's going on in Acts 7. He's like, you're saying that I'm impugning the law, that I'm telling you the law is worthless now and that the temple's worthless now. Let me tell you something. Remember, Abraham didn't have any of that. Neither did Isaac, neither did Jacob, but God chose to lead them through one man. And each one of these men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they were all pictures of the Messiah. Moses was a picture of the Messiah. Verse 37, this is that Moses. Now this, you guys read him every single day. Look at it. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. He's bringing it to Christ. He is bringing that sermon around to Jesus. He's quoting Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, and he is bringing it around. Remember, it was Moses who told us that God was going to raise up a man for us to follow. Remember that? And then you get down to verse 42. And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Basically, what he's saying is, you're saying that I've done something terrible. Don't you remember our forefathers used to worship the sun, moon, and the stars? They had the law. They had the temple. And during the times of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they would turn their back on God's altar and worship the sun god while standing inside the temple. You think I'm terrible? It was our forefathers who were idolaters, wicked. And they had the law, which you're saying I'm impugning the character of. And they had the temple, which you're saying I am speaking against. What good did it do them? Verse number 42, he continues on and talks about that. And then he reminds them how that they worshiped Moloch and sacrificed their children in cauldrons of coals and fire. Live children would be thrown into this idol that was hollow that they would put coals of fire in with a huge mouth and arms open up like this, like Moloch. And they'd take newborn babies that were alive and just drop them in and let them burn. Now remember now, he's preaching to them. You're saying I'm talking terrible things when I'm quoting your Bible, but look what our forefathers did. And then we get to verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking to Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion he had seen. And then you get down to verse 48, he quotes it again. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Look at verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Man, could you imagine being him? Could you imagine standing in this council of people? They have the ability to kill you. They've got the ability to arrest you and throw you in jail. And he's telling them a story. Now listen, you're saying I'm being ugly about the Bible. You're being ugly about the temple and the tabernacle. Look what our forefathers did. And you know your forefathers persecuted the prophets just like you're persecuting me now. That's what he's saying. Look at it. Look at it. Which of the prophets have not your forefathers persecuted? And they have slain them that showed before of the coming of the just one. They killed Jeremiah who talked about Jesus. They killed Jeremiah escaped, excuse me, but they killed the other prophets that prophesied of the coming Messiah. Don't forget that, guys. That's who we're from. These were our forefathers. And look what it says in verse 52. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. You sorry dogs are the ones who betrayed Jesus and killed him. Verse 54. And when they'd heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Man, they were mad. Why? Because of conviction. See, when you witness to people, there's one or two things going to happen here. They're either going to flee, they're going to go away, or they're going to get angry. Why? Because when we're convicted about our sin, we have a tendency to be embarrassed rather than sorry, and we get angry, and we'll lash out. And so they do. They get so angry, they act as a mob. Look at this. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. He was in the
synagogue listening. And they stoned Stephen. Calling upon God, meaning while he called upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Interesting times they were living in. It started out where he was just trying to give them Bible. But then they accused him of blasphemy. And when he started to circle and show them, they were convicted.
The thing I want to direct your attention to right now is verse 55. But he, speaking of Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. Now that's a powerful thought.
Remember, he's just a layman. He's not a pastor. He's not one of the apostles. He's just like you and me. He's just normal. He's just a normal Christian. But he's filled with the Holy Spirit. It means he's surrendered himself to the Holy Spirit each day. He's full of wisdom, meaning he knows his Bible. Number three, he's got faith. He knows who his faith's in. His confidence level in God is high. And at this moment, he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing. Now, why is that a big deal? Because in the Old Testament, when the priest would go into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to make atonement, he would have these little bells on the bottom of his robe, and they would jingle as he walked. He was never allowed to sit down because the sacrifice he was making, the offering he was making, would never completely satisfy the holiness of God nor put off your sins permanently. It was just a symbol. It was a picture. It was something they were doing by faith, looking forward in time. Do you understand how salvation works? Salvation is when you and I now, 2,000 years after the cross, look backwards in time to the hill called Calvary and to the person who hung there and the blood that was shed and say, that's when my sin was paid for. But before the cross, everybody in the Old Testament looked forward in time, made sacrifices by looking forward to the one that would actually be the fulfillment of it. That's why they were never allowed to sit down. And did you know, Deke, they'd have a rope tied around the old guy's leg. Because if he wasn't pure in his heart, or if he stopped moving, he'd die. And you'd have to drag him out. That's all Old Testament. You can read it for yourself. So when Jesus died on the cross, he ascended to heaven, and he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat of heaven, making an atonement, an eternal atonement, for you and for me. And then he was seated next to the Father because it's done. See, as he hung on the cross and he said, it is finished, telesai, which means paid in full. It's over. It's done. Nothing else has to be added to our salvation. The blood of Christ covers it all. So in Matthew 26, 64, he said, you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. In Hebrews 10 and verse 12, Calvary finished it all. It says, but this man, when he made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. When you see Jesus in the book of the Revelation, you see him seated upon a throne. Why? Because the sacrifice is done. There's nothing needs to be added to our salvation. But at this moment, when Stephen was standing up for Jesus, Jesus stood up for Stephen. You see, I try to teach my boys manners, and I'm not very good at it. I try. Try to teach them that you don't stay seated when you shake people's hands. You should stand and show respect. You should stand and show the proper honor to those that you're shaking hands with. You're to stand to show honor. Jesus, the one worthy of all honor, Jesus, the one worthy of all praise, stood for the one who stood for him. Do you and I stand for Jesus? I mean, seriously, do we? Now, when you get saved, when you turn from your sin and you call upon Christ to save you, because the Bible says if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. When you receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God becomes the divine resident inside you. But just because you got the Holy Spirit don't mean he got all of you. See, it's when you yield yourself daily to the Holy Spirit, he goes from being the divine resident to the divine president in your life. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. And in Acts 6 and verse 3, it says that Stephen was filled. Men who were filled with the Spirit of God. In Acts 6, 8, it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great miracles and wonders among the people. The secret to being filled with the Spirit is found in Romans 6 and verse 12. It's yielding ourselves, knowing not only that we're saved and who it is our confidence is in, but turning ourselves over and saying, I'm yours today, Lord. I'm yours. Doesn't make you a super Christian. It makes you the Christian we're supposed to be. The average is to turn ourselves over to Him every day. Jesus Christ stood for Stephen because Stephen stood for Him. He was full of wisdom. He knew his Bible. He knew what the Bible said. And when you're talking to people, don't argue with them. You don't want them arguing with you. You want them to be face-to-face with the Scripture. Let them see the Scripture. If they're going to argue with somebody, let them argue with Scripture. That's why it said in Acts 6, they weren't able to, they couldn't resist it. They couldn't refute what he was saying. But we think to ourselves, but I don't know what to say. I don't know what I would do. Aren't you glad God gave us a promise? Look at Luke chapter number 21. I want you to see this. This is so cool. Go to Luke. Take your Bible. Go to the front a few pages from Acts and find Luke chapter number 21. Jesus said there would be days like these. Jesus said this would be coming in your near future. Look at Luke chapter 21 and verse number 12. He foretold that this would happen. Now look at it. In verse 21, then let them which are... Wait a minute, am I in the right one? Luke. Am I in Luke? I'm in Luke. And am I in verse 12? I think I am. There we go. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. I'm going to let this happen. If you'll stand for me, you're going to be confronted by the opposition. I'm going to let it happen. And it's going to be a testimony for them. It's going to be a testimony that I'm real. And it's going to testify against their own soul. Look at this again, Luke 21. Settle it, verse 14. Go on and settle it, therefore, in your hearts. Don't fret about it. Don't try to memorize some spiel. If you're submitted to me at that moment, listen to me, I promise you. Look what he promises. Not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Jesus said this is for you and me, just average Christians, that if you stand for Jesus, you will be opposed by the world, and he will give you the words to say. He will give you that opportunity so he can glorify himself. Settle it. Expect God to fulfill this promise. Because if you stand alone, listen, for Christ, you understand you're not standing alone because he stands with you. You know, courage is nothing more than fear that has said its prayers. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, fear not them that can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. They can't. Trust me. I can do so much worse. Don't fear them. Because if you can kneel before God, then you can stand before any man. We must not be afraid. And until you're ready to die, listen, you're not actually really ready to live. Stephen was an ordinary man. Paul said, I die daily. Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was just ordinary. Then he was filled with great wisdom. But when you're standing for Christ, you are not standing alone. He stands with you. And we think to ourselves, what a great man of faith. It's just terrible that he had to suffer. Do you realize having faith in God isn't to get you out of difficulty? It's to get you into it. Jesus didn't come to this earth to get you out of trouble. He came here to get into trouble with you. That's how it works. Did you understand? You don't have faith so that you can escape. The question is, do you have faith to endure? It's not the question of whether you have faith to be delivered, but do you have faith to die for him? Do you have faith to be healed and praise God? Anybody can do that. But do you have the faith to not be healed and still praise God? Can you do that? That's faith. That's knowing who your confidence is in. Faith is not receiving what you want from God. Faith is receiving what God gives you and still praising. Jesus stood for Stephen because Stephen stood for Jesus. You know, he was like a picture of Christ in the fact that he was a Jew just like Jesus. He worshiped the Father just like Jesus. He was filled with the Holy Spirit just like Jesus. He told the truth about the kingdom of God just like Jesus did. He was persecuted by his own people. He was a Jew just like Jesus. He was put on trial like Jesus. They didn't listen to him like Jesus. And they killed him outside of the city. He prayed for those that did it to him. He displayed no malice toward them, and he didn't try to retaliate. Stephen was a lot like Jesus. And in Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." Do you stand for Jesus? Jesus said, "If you're not with me, you're against me." Well, I thought he was the all-inclusive God. Well, he is all-inclusive. All who come to him have equal opportunity to be saved and go to heaven. But Jesus said in Luke 9, he said, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed." Do you stand for Jesus? Jesus stood for Stephen because Stephen stood for Jesus. Are we ashamed of him? Are you currently experiencing salvation remorse? You ever have buyer's remorse? You go in and you're having a great day and you're like, "I'm going to buy this," you know? And then when you get it home, you're kind of like, "Oh, I shouldn't have bought that. It's too much money. It cost me too much. I shouldn't." Do you have that with your salvation? Do you have salvation remorse? I don't know, man. Becoming a Christian, I think it's costing me. Are you ashamed of him? Who is it that you actually stand for? I was out knocking doors next door here in Derbyshire. And I woke up, "Hi, I'm Pastor Mix from First Baptist Church of Kingstown. We're your church in your neighborhood. Just love to invite you to come visit if we can be a blessing to you." "Oh, thank you. No, I'm an agnostic." Now, for those of you who don't know, that's a $20 word for "I'm not sure I can actually know God." That makes them a self-proclaimed ignoramus. Do you ever say that about yourself? "I'm really just a self-proclaimed ignorant guy." No, I said, "Really, how's that working for you?" Well, I'm just not ready to commit yet to one or the other. And I said, "So you're going to burn the candle of life at both ends and hope for a deathbed confession and blow out the candle in his face?" It doesn't sound pretty when I say it that way, does it, Miss Christine? It just doesn't. Who do you stand for? You think you're standing alone, but to not make a decision is to make a decision. This is a personal choice you have to make. I get it. I can't save you. I can't make you get saved. I can't make you be a Christian. But it is a choice you have to make. So when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know, I get that. That's a private thing. But what about when you get baptized? Now that's a public thing. That's you standing up for Jesus and identifying publicly and saying, "I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I stand for Jesus." And you are picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. See, people think because they're not openly opposing God that they're somehow acceptable to God. But Jesus said, "You're either with me or you're against me." Do you realize there's no spiritual neutrality? You can't actually be spiritually Switzerland and just be neutral about everything. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said, "He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." The significance of the Lord's statement is we're either with him or we're not. And he stood for Stephen because Stephen stood for him. Moses said in Exodus 32, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." It's interesting. I was a terrible child. I was a terrible kid. I was born very late in life to my parents, and they were senior citizens by the time I became a teenager. They were already getting, my dad was 51 when I was born. So when I got into high school, dad was already retiring from the chemical company. Mom was walking with a walker and dad had a cane. And you know, the truth is it's hard to be cool when you're a teenager and your parents are senior citizens. It's just hard. And I know that's shallow, but I was lost and cut me a break. We aren't airing your dirty laundry today. But I would walk in, I'd say, "Mom, you can just drop me off here at the corner. You don't need to drive me up to school." "Well, why?" "I got it. Listen, it's good. Let me out here. It's fine." Why? Because I was kind of ashamed. Is that how you treat Jesus at work? You don't want to be seen with him. You don't want to be heard about him. You don't want to be identified with him because you're kind of embarrassed about the idea of being a Christian. You know, the day I decided to get saved, I paced that little apartment we were living in, and the thought occurred to me, either I admit she's right now that I'm lost and need Jesus, or I will spend eternity knowing she was right in hell. And I had to make a choice to trust the Lord Jesus as my Savior. The night I decided to get baptized, I didn't tell the preacher I was coming. I knew he was baptizing this other man named John Murphy. I just, that Saturday night, I knew my mother wouldn't like it. I knew my mother would hate it. I knew my mother didn't want me to be born again. She didn't want me to be baptized. But then the thought came to me, my mama didn't die for me. As many times, my mother would say, I went into the jaws of death to bring you life, is what she'd say to me. Yes, but only Jesus died for me. And that morning, I walked into church with a set of Speedos or my running shorts and a towel. What are you doing? I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to stand for Jesus. When the Holy Spirit started to convict me of my life and the way I was living, I had to decide, who am I going to stand for? Who am I going to stand with? Am I going to stand with Anheuser-Busch? Am I standing for Budweiser or Marlboro? Am I standing for HBO or Playboy? Is that who I stand with? Is that who I put my hand in the air and identify myself with? No. Do you understand that Jesus, the one to be honored, the one to be adored, the one to be praised, whose sacrifice ended it all, seated at the right hand of the Father, stood for the one who would stand with him. We're all wanting to hear Jesus say, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I know, you got a family that thinks you're crazy. I know, and you say to yourself, well, I don't want to be a religious fanatic. Okay, let's define that for just a second, okay? That means anybody who's liberal in your mindset is less committed to Christ than you, and anybody who's a fanatic is more committed. Kind of like anybody who drives faster than you is a maniac, and anybody who drives slower than you is an idiot. Right? We kind of set the standard and say, I'm the standard of what's godly and what's spiritual. Is that how that works? No. Who do you stand with? Who will you stand up and say, I will do this. I'll die for you. You know, you think about it. Jesus spent 3 hours on the cross in darkness. Heaven could not receive him. God the Father had rejected him because all the sin of the world was placed on him. Earth did not want him. He spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, the heart of the earth, rejected by his own creation. And we have a hard time giving him an hour a week. You know, it's not a hard choice. It's really not a hard choice. But who are you going to stand with? Do your coworkers know that you stand with Jesus? I know it's a personal choice, but you know it's also a family choice. I was knocking doors over here, and another person came to the door, and I gave him the same spiel. I know it's kind of canned, but it's like, hi, I'll tell you who I am and where I'm from, and we'd love to invite you to church. Oh, well, listen, we have kids' classes and teen group, blah, 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 and they're like, oh, well, I'm going to let my kids grow up and make their own decisions. Do you make your kids go to school? Well, yeah. Do you make them bathe? Yeah. Why? So they can be articulate and clean in hell? Well, it's good for them. Don't you think if they saw Jesus Christ in you, maybe they'd believe it was real? Look, I realize that it's got to become theirs one day. It's got to be. Or that's why do Christian kids grow up in a Christian home in a Christian church and go off to college and go crazy? Because it was never their walk with God. It was mom's or dad's. It's got to be theirs at some point. But if they never see it in us, they'll never believe it's real. Who do you stand with? Your kids know who you stand with. They can tell by the way you spend your time. They can tell by your Netflix history. They can tell who it is you stand with. It's a family choice, but you know, we need to choose for people who don't know him. We need to be the one to at least give them the information so they can make an educated decision. One of the most widely quoted quotes from the Holocaust in the 1930s was by a man named Martin Niemöller. Martin said this about the Holocaust. He said, First, they came. The Nazis came for the communist, but I wasn't a communist, so I didn't say anything. Then the Nazis came for the Social Democrats, but I wasn't a Social Democrat, so I didn't say anything or do anything. Then they came and rounded up all the trade unionists, but I wasn't a trade unionist, so I didn't do anything. And then they came for the Jews, but since I wasn't a Jew, I really didn't do anything either. Then when the Nazis came for me, there was really no one left to stand for me. We sing that song, stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. Today the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. As Stephen knelt down, the Bible says that's when a Christian dies, the Bible refers to it as going to sleep. He took rocks to the head. Actually, many times when they're covering their face, the rocks will actually separate their fingers from their hands because they're baseball sized. And he said, lay not this sin to their charge. Do you realize that he was welcomed by the standing Jesus and a crown of life? That's what James 1:12 tells us, because he died the martyr. But you know, the truth is, the word martyr and the word witness is the exact same word in the Greek. I had to look this up. I looked it up. Acts 1:8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's martus. Then I went to Acts 22 and verse 20, and Paul said, I was there when your faithful martyr. The word martyr and witness is the same word in the Greek language. So I want you to understand, Stephen wasn't a martyr because he died for his faith. Do you understand? He died because he was one. He was already a witness. It's funny. You think, oh, it's so terrible. He died for his faith. How come more aren't? He suffered for his faith. How come more Christians don't? Now, it's interesting to me also what happened next. Go to Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Fast forward to Acts chapter 9. As Saul is making havoc of the church over the next 18 months, he is arresting people and beating them and watching them die rather than give up Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter number 9. Verse 4, and he fell to the earth. Saul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's talking about the ox goad. You want to make an ox goad? You poke him with a sharp stick. Ever since that day he watched Stephen die, he has felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit poking him in the heart, going, I want you, Saul. What about you, Saul? Will you stand for me? Will you stand for the word of God? Will you stand for the truth of God? Will you stand for me? I'll stand for you. And Saul, every day of those 18 months, from the time of Stephen's death until this Damascus Road experience, Saul felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit to stand with Jesus Christ and believe. The greatest missionary to ever live was a man who killed Christians. But he just couldn't get the thought of someone who would stand for Christ out of his mind. And the thought that Stephen died knowing the one that died for him stood and was welcoming him home. When you stand for Jesus, you do not stand alone. Jesus stands with you. The one who's worthy of all praise. Well, what if I have to suffer? Jesus said you would. But the truth is, what has our comfortable Christian life gotten us? How many people have come to Christ because of our casual faith or our convenient worship? How many people are being saved and lives being changed? Who are we standing for? Who are we standing with? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Why don't we stand for the one that will stand for us? Why don't we give our lives to the one that gave his life for us? Every head bowed, every eye closed. In the next few seconds, I'd like to give you an opportunity to give your heart to Jesus Christ. If you're listening to me right now, whether on the internet or right now live, do you understand? If you died today and you're not sure heaven's your home, You've been just doing this just to keep your wife happy or your husband happy or your parents happy. Listen to me. Why not stand with the one who stands for you? Why not give your life to the one who gave his life for you? Why don't you call upon Jesus, admit you're a sinner, and ask him to save you because you believe he died for you? Just right now, where you're standing. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know you died for me. Please forgive me. I believe. I believe. Save me. I believe. Thank you. Christians, you're here today. And our lives go from cold to hot and cold to hot and cold to hot. Will you stand with the one who will stand for you? Will you give your life for the one who gave his life for you? And say, whatever comes, I'll stand. In the next few moments, I'm going to pray and I want you to use the altar all over the house. I'd like you to just come. Come forward and talk to the Lord. Whatever your need is today, God is the answer. He has it. He'll give you the wisdom you need if you'll come. Father, bless now. Speak to every heart and every soul. Give them courage now, Father, to come and to make a commitment to thee to stand for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand for Jesus today. You can.
Lord, I need you.
You can trust him as your Savior. You can identify with him in the waters of baptism. You can come forward and just say, I'm yours. I'm yours. Tomorrow at work, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you need, give me the words to say. I'll stand for you. I'll stand for you in my home. I'll stand for you in my neighborhood. I'll stand for you. School starts in a month. Teens, will you stand for Jesus at your school? Will you stand for righteousness and right living? How about your social media space out there? Will you stand for Jesus? Stand for right? Will you stand for the one who stands for you?
Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ.
None of us have been persecuted like Jesus. None of us have been persecuted like Stephen.
Lord,
we can stand. We can. We can encourage each other to stand. Stand strong. Stand faithful. Because we know who our faith is in.
Lord, I need you.
We can be pure. You can live a pure life. We can stand. Maybe you've got someone in your life like Saul who right now seems unreachable by the gospel. But what if he saw someone stand like Saul saw Stephen? Maybe that person in your life, maybe it's a boy or a girl in your life, if they saw you stand for Jesus, maybe that's what they would need to know it's real.
Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I'll follow you.
If you can kneel before God, brothers and sisters, Jesus, you can stand before any man.
And stay.
Our Father and our God, we love you. I'm encouraged, God, that you would stand for us. Us, we are so unworthy. But Father, that you welcome us home. And that you've got the words for us to say when confronted. Father, may our lives be a living testimony of your love and faithfulness to us, that we can live it in front of others and that they'll come to know you as well. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. As Brother Edward comes, he has a